So last week, we began a new sermon series. For those of you who were with us then, or even those who haven't been with us, I'm letting you know that's where we were last week. We started a new series on the parables of Jesus. You'll see on the cover there, there's a little graphic. The title of the series is Roots. So we're looking at the parables of Jesus, but we're also keeping in mind that the things that Jesus taught through his parables were not necessarily new truths as much as they were the truth of God from the Old Testament, but embodied in him and made more clear through him. Parables are, as we defined last week, they're earthly stories. They're taken from things of the world, but they have heavenly meanings. So it's Jesus taking common things that we understand and can relate to and things from everyday life and using them to point to some deeper, more important spiritual truth. And Matthew tells us, as we noted last week, that this is how Jesus always taught the crowds. This was his way of communicating to the masses. And his lessons always came with some form of a challenge. What will we do in light of what Jesus has said? That is the question that he poses to the crowds. And that's the question that we're grappling with here as well. What do we do in light of the things Jesus says? Now, this wasn't something that happened, you know, later on in his ministry as he got to a certain point with the crowds. This was the case from the beginning. If we go back into the early chapters of Matthew, which is where we're going to be this morning, we'll be in chapter 7. But if we go all the way back to chapter 5, as Jesus begins preaching what is arguably his most important sermon, that Sermon on the Mount, the one where he, you know, presents his vision for the kingdom of God, what its values are, what its principles are, what the heart of the kingdom is all about. Even there, in the earliest teachings of Jesus, we see that his teaching comes with a challenge. Indeed, at its conclusion, he challenges his audience, and by extension us, with a series of four short sketches that draw out the contrast between responding rightly to him and responding wrongly to him. So you can find those there in the final verses there of chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. The first sketch, of course, is a simple contrast between the saved and the lost, right? You have, and those are the only two categories, right? You have those who take a broad path with their lives that leads to destruction, and you have those who take a narrow path with their lives that leads to God's kingdom, that leads to life. Very simple picture that he gives us, that there's only two ways you can go in life. One that leads to death and one that leads to life that lasts forever. The second and third sketches that you find as you continue reading through the last part of chapter 7 are closely related. You have one that's about those who are outsiders to the kingdom who are pretending to be insiders, right? Those false shepherds who come into the flock, who come into a congregation such as this, and who say the right things and have all the appearances, and they have the what seems like on the outside, to all the hallmarks of being a part of the kingdom, but really it takes viewing the fruits of their lives to know their truth. And then the next sketch, the third one, is related, and it's similar. It's about those who think they're in the kingdom but are not, right? We talked about these a few weeks back in our last sermon series there in verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." So who enters the kingdom of heaven? Well, only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Which brings us now this morning to the fourth and final sketch, which summarizes and drives home the truths of the previous three and closes out Jesus' sermon. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The last words in red in Matthew chapter 7. We're on page 776. If you happen to have one of our guest Bibles in the back, and those, by the way, are free for you to take if you don't have a Bible, or perhaps you don't have one in that particular translation, the New Living Translation, you're welcome to take one for yourself, or perhaps one as a gift for somebody else. Page 776, I'm reading beginning in verse 24 down through verse 27. "Anyone who listens," this is the words of Jesus, "anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rain and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So we're good Northeast North Carolinians, aren't we? We live in that part of the country that gives us easy access to the beach, right? Many of you even have property at the beach, and or you spend a lot of time there, and you know these things all too well. When I read this this parable about building a house on the rock instead of on the sand, my mind for some reason keeps going back to that place. You know, if you go north in the Outer Banks, you go past a Duck and Kerala, you get to where the pavement ends, right? And now you're on the sand. And when I got my pickup truck a few years ago, that was one of the first things I wanted to do. I wanted to go off-roading up there in the Outer Banks. And so so we got in the truck and we went up there and put it in four-wheel drive and deflated the tires and did all the protocol and started making our way north up the beach. And I don't know, maybe a mile or two up the way, in the middle of absolutely nowhere, there's this one house that's just like sitting right in the middle of the road. Do you know what I'm talking about, this house? Some of you may even know the people that own that. I don't know. But it's so out of place, and it seems so susceptible to the ocean and to the elements and to nature. And so when we come to a story like this, we probably all have something that comes to our minds of something that was built wrongly. It was built somewhere that it shouldn't have been built. The earthly story here is pretty straightforward. You have two builders, and they're both constructing houses that presumably to the casual onlooker, they look the same, don't they? There's nothing that would indicate that there's anything different between them just by looking at them from the outside. And yet there's one key difference. One, we're told, and in the parallel story, by the way, in Luke chapter 6, the same story but told just slightly different, there's one who dug deep. That's the difference. We're told he dug deep to lay a foundation on solid rock. And the other, well, he couldn't be bothered with foundations and was content to build on the sand. And so despite the appearances, right, despite the fact that on the outside they look identical, the truth is only one of these houses was built to last. And the storms would tell the difference. Now, that's a pretty obvious earthly story. We understand that. And frankly, the heavenly application is also pretty obvious. It doesn't require Jesus taking his disciples aside and explaining the meaning to them as if it's not possible to understand. In fact, the meaning is embedded in the story. It's not hard for us to understand at all. His point is, the wise will listen to his teachings and the foolish will not. And there are both all around us. People who are wise and people who are not wise. And there are times where on the outside you can't tell the difference. You take any two people at any place you go, and from the outside you don't know their hearts, you don't know the circumstances of their lives, or take any two people in here. We don't all know each other that well all the time. Some of you know each other well, some of you are very close, but many of you are not. And on the surface, looking across here, you all look lovely this morning. You came in your, maybe not your very Sunday best, but in your Sunday pretty good, right? I'm here in my Sunday pretty good. It's too hot to wear my Sunday best, so I'm wearing the Sunday pretty good. And from here, everyone looks great. And we might know the right things to say, don't we? We know the right things to do. We have the verbiage, right? We have all the things that on the outside have the appearance of a properly built life. And yet, the storms tell the difference, don't they? Whether the storm of the inevitable calamities or crises of this life, and by the way, we will all face some calamity, some crisis in life. Some of you are in the midst of one right now. Or perhaps it's just the storm of the day of judgment at the end. One way or another, as Shakespeare famously said, in the end, the truth will out. We will see the reality of it at some point in life. or at the end of life. And so for Jesus, when he starts talking about these types of things, it's important that we understand that to him, this is a make or break issue with eternal consequences, right? And it's not a lesson for them out there. Did you hear that? This is not a lesson, a passage of scripture for the outsider. Who is Jesus talking to? Well, he's talking primarily to his disciples, and by extension, those who are weighing what to do with his teaching. If you are here this morning, if you are hearing his teaching, and by the way, if you ever come to this church on a Sunday morning and listen to the sermon, regardless of who is preaching, you will hear the teaching of Jesus. You will hear the truth of God's word. That is what this church is centered upon. It is the truth of his word, and it will be proclaimed objectively, it will be proclaimed faithfully, and it will be proclaimed unashamedly. And if you are here and you are putting yourself beneath the teaching of this church, regardless of the speaker, you're going to learn something about the Bible. You're going to be challenged by something from the Bible. And Jesus is talking to us, those who are listening to his teaching, who are receiving it. The question is, what will we do? He's not talking about mere intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about even public profession. Those things are important. Those things are even essential, but neither of those things are substitutes for what Jesus is actually requiring. He doesn't want just a people who know how to say the right things. He doesn't want a people who are polite and will even proclaim like things that are true about Jesus or even things that are true to Jesus. Yeah, of course we should be nice and polite, and we should the truths of God should be on our lips, of course. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's even saying more than we should hear his word, where we merely study it or listen to it or ponder it and even at times memorize it. As important as those things are, we do need minds and hearts that are filled with the words and the teachings of Jesus. But he's not talking about just that. To Jesus, what matters is whether or not we do what he says. That's the key idea. That's the key word. That maybe it's not immediately evident. If you were to go and take your English Bible and you're reading through these last four little sketches and you're looking for a theme or an idea or in this case, a word that sort of ties them all together, not all of our English translations are going to capture that as well as they should, because throughout these various sketches, there is a word in the original language that ties them all together, and it is that Greek word poieo, which means to do. Right, Jesus is focused on whether or not you do the will of God. Do you just listen to it? Do you just talk about it? Or do you actually do the will of God? You either obey the words of Jesus or you don't. There's only two roads to take, right? And there's a temptation in our lives to think that there's some third option. Or that there's some sort of, you know, he's talking about a path or a road or a highway. There's two highways. We have this temptation to think there's a ramp or there's a median or there's some place where we can kind of, you know, maybe take a third option, or maybe we can get off of the path. We'll let others make their choice. I'm just going to remain sort of neutral, right? We think that there's some other, you know, way to live life or some other possibility here. But Jesus says, no, there is no third option. In fact, to choose not to take the narrow path is to choose the wide path. Don't think for a second that just because you may think, I don't choose the wide path, but I don't necessarily choose the narrow path. That attitude is to choose the wide path. To intentionally and with premeditation, to as an act of the will, to say no to the things of Jesus, to say, it's not for me, or it's not for my life right now, maybe some other time, maybe in other circumstances, or maybe part of it is for me, but this part isn't for me. To do that, in Jesus' mind, is to choose the path that leads to destruction. You've heard his teaching, you've heard his claim upon in your life, you've heard his expected response, now he wants to know, what will you do? Now, anytime we talk about the doing of our response, there's this temptation to think that, well, Jesus is concerned with some kind of salvation by works, right? Jesus just wants us to do stuff as if somehow that earns our salvation. And that couldn't be further from the truth. There's nothing in the teachings of Jesus here that would suggest that. And there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that. In fact, the entire tenor and confession of the New Testament is that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. There's no doing that gets you into heaven. That's not the point. Jesus is stressing the point that those who truly hear the gospel, that those who truly profess their faith, they will then, in response, express and work that profession out in how they live. Right? It's the natural outworking of what he has done in your life. It's the proof. It's the evidence. It's the implication that if you truly hear Jesus' words and you trust them, it is then evident, your trust will be evident by your subsequent obedience, that you will then do what he says. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the very first statement from the apostle after he has completed, three chapters of theology. The first three chapters of Ephesians are just magnificent in terms of God's vision for the church. What is the church? Who are we? How do we understand the church from God's perspective? And you have this masterpiece for three chapters, which, by the way, right in the middle of that, is that grand declaration that it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Thank you, Paul, for helping us understand the nature of the church and how you become part of the church. But then, the very next verse at the beginning of chapter 4, which is the pivot point of this letter, which then now begins what it means that you are the church. Ethically, how do you live life as the church? What does this look like in your heart, in your family, in your relationships, in your marriage, in every sphere of life? What does this look like? He says at the beginning of this transition, lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. 1 John 1:6, we are lying to ourselves, to God, and to the world. We are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. And then in the next chapter, in verse 4, he says, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. You see, friends, the scriptures are clear. You can only receive forgiveness and new life and entrance into the kingdom of God by putting your trust in Christ and receiving the gifts of his grace by faith. But if you do, then you will then obey and work out your faith through obedience to his word. Jesus' teachings come with injunctions. And our response, one way or the other, has consequences. Let's remember for just a moment the venue, right? What is going on here? Jesus is teaching crowds. We're told back at the beginning of chapter 5 that that crowds had gathered. And the same crowds are still present. In fact, if I had read the very next verse at the end of chapter 7, it says when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. So Jesus is teaching a multitude. There's people here from presumably every corner of the region, every different walk of life that could have been possibly represented. And as we know from the following chapters, like I mentioned last week, you'll see that there's the crowd is filled with all different kinds of response. The next several chapters are all about the mixed reactions to Jesus. Who trust him, who believe in him, who reject him, who remain on the margins. There's all sorts of different types of soils, right? We talked about that last week. There's different postures of the heart toward Jesus and the things he's teaching and the seed that he's casting, these truths about the kingdom, the good news of the gospel. It's landing on different types of soils. And if we had read the very next parable last week, there in chapter 13, it's interesting to me that the very next parable after the parable of the sower is the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember that parable where Jesus says, hey, the farmer's he's casting out his seed, and as his seed begins to grow, along with the seed are different types of weeds. And his the farmhands, they see the weeds and they want to grab the weeds and pluck them and pull them out, right? And the farmer says, no. If you do that, you could damage what I'm trying to grow. So let's just let it all grow together. And at the end, I will sort out which is which. And at the end, it says, the wheat, what the farmer is growing, well, it'll be harvested, it'll be gathered up into bundles, and it'll be placed in the barn. By the way, he's talking about your final salvation, right? You who are the fruit of the seed of the gospel, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, in the end, you'll be harvested, and you will be placed in the barn. I want to be in the barn, and I hope you want to be in the barn too, because the truth is, that which is not of him, those weeds that were growing amidst the wheat, they too will be harvested, and they too will be tied up into bundles, but they will not be placed in the barn, they will be burned in the fire. God the farmer will sort out in the end who is who. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And I believe that virtually every group of people that you could ever put together, you will find a mixture of both. I think even this morning, there are almost certainly representatives of both of these categories here this morning. There are many of you, and my prayer and my hope is that all of you are, there are those of you who are faithfully on that narrow path leading to life. But it's possible, if not likely, that there are those here this morning, whether you realize it before now or not, there are those who are taking a wide path that leads to destruction. And I don't presume to know your heart, and I'm not here to decide who. It's not up to me. God is the heart knower, and God is the one who makes these determinations. But hear me, all of you, this. Regardless of where you yourself fall on this sort of spectrum, which category you're in, where you are in your faith journey, this parable and the lesson it teaches is for you. It is for you. For those of you who have heard the good news of Jesus before and have rejected it every time until now, this message is for you. For those of you who have greatly accepted the offer of forgiveness in Christ, thank you, Jesus, for wiping clean the record of sin from my past, all the stupid things I did, all the ways that I hurt people and hurt myself and shook my fist in your face through rebellion. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me, offering me forgiveness for those things. But then to go on after that, some of you have resisted his claims of lordship over your life. If that is you, this message is for you. For those of you who think that you have this all figured out and have it all together, and you're sitting there thinking, man, I really know someone that needs to hear this message. Guess what? This message is for you. For those of you who think it's just simply enough to be here today, to sit in the chair, to sing or pretend to sing, or just stand there through the music, to maybe put something in the offering plate, to just have association with other believers or with believers, or to bring your kids here. There are a lot of parents out there who think that because they're bringing their kids to church, that somehow that makes them right with God, as if their kid is some sort of payment to God. God, I know I'm not following you. I'm not living for you. In fact, I don't know if I even believe in you or not, but I was raised in church, and I know there's some good things there, so maybe if I bring my kids, you know, they'll get some good stuff, and maybe you won't be so mad at me if you're out there somewhere. And we think that's enough to just show up, to go through the motions, to maybe give a gift from time to time, to not use the bad words for an hour, to give our kids here, and to do all the things on the outside. Listen, if that is you, this message is for you. Wherever you fall on the spectrum, hear the word of the Lord from James chapter 1, verses 22 and 24, a passage most, if not all of you, should know well. But don't just listen to God's word. It's not enough to just sit and listen. It's not enough that you're here this morning. That alone does not make you right with God. You don't just listen to God's word. You have to do what it says. And when Jesus comes and declares a kingdom, and the message is repent and put your faith, you have to listen and do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. come here on Sunday and hear the word of God preached, but never actually do what it says is foolish. James is comparing it to you walk in front of a mirror and you take a look at whatever is looking back at you, and you see all the imperfection, you see all the problems. That's what the scriptures do. Not to make you hate yourself. The scriptures don't exist to just point out your flaws and make you have a bad self-esteem. That's not the point. The point of the scriptures is to reveal the truth of your life, to show you what is in fact wrong, what needs change, what needs healed, what needs forgiven. And when we come to the word, whether it's in study or through proclamation or when talking with a friend and they're telling you the truths of God, to come to this place where the truth is revealed about your life and to look at it for a minute and then turn away and not do anything about it is the same thing as coming to a mirror and seeing the food in your teeth and seeing your hair all messed up and seeing, you know, the tick, whatever it is, the problem, and just turning and going away and ignoring what you saw. You know, out of sight, out of mind, right? I'm just going to pretend I didn't see what I saw because ignorance is bliss. I liked it better when I didn't really know what was going on. Is it really a better place to be? Which is better? To see the truth and have the opportunity to make it right, or to not know the truth and be blissfully unaware of the reality of your life? I think if you're here this morning and your heart's feeling a little convicted and you're seeing the truth presented to you, that puts you in a tremendous place of, it's a place of blessing. If I'm headed down a path that leads to death, I want someone to warn me. I want someone to say, hey, wake up. You're going the wrong way. There's only death in store for you. There's only destruction in store for your life. There's a better way. But then what will you do? Well, the stubborn, rebellious heart ignores the warnings. It doesn't take to heart the truth. I liked it better when I didn't know what was going on. And so we make ourselves willfully blind. We make ourselves willfully deaf. And listen, we talked about that last week, didn't we? Last week prepared us for this week. Those are the different types of soil that Jesus says will never produce the fruit of life that lasts forever. Those are the soils that willfully close themselves off to the truth. And the danger is when we willfully close ourselves off to the truth and we do it persistently and we do it repeatedly, well, then we run the risk of the word no longer even having the possibility of softening our hearts. It might further harden our hearts. And that's the danger that you and I face when we embrace the out of sight, out of mind mentality when it comes to the things of God. That the more you listen and do not do what it says, the more likely it becomes that you never will. And that mentality, when it comes to the things of Jesus, to his plain call to build your life upon him and his word, well, that is a dangerous and fatal self-delusion. The truth is, friends, every one of us here is building our lives on something. Every one of us is building our life on something. Surely Jesus had in mind Psalm 127:1, which says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. In other words, you can build your life upon something that is firm and secure. You can build with materials that will last. You can let the Lord be the one who is doing the construction, or you can choose something else. What forms your foundation? What are the materials that you're building your life with and upon? What are those essential, non-negotiable things that are paramount to your life? The other week, you may recall I mentioned Celine Dion. there may be some young ones in here who are like, who is that? But for those of you my age and older, for sure, you know who Celine Dion is. And after I mentioned her name recently, apparently my phone was listening because social media started giving me Celine Dion videos. And now, through the wonders of amplification, all of your phones are listening to. So you can thank me later for the Celine Dion videos that you're going to have when you go into Facebook or Twitter or wherever else. But shortly after I mentioned her name, I got a video that popped up on X or Twitter, X, whatever you want to call it. Twix, we'll just call it Twix. I said, we'll cut the difference. It was a video that was taken from a recent documentary that was produced about her medical condition. I didn't know she even was sick, but she has a disease called stiff person syndrome, which I had never even heard of before. And in the video, she's on a table having a seizure. And the woman lying there in obvious suffering was very different than the Celine Dion that I have always known. The one that stands strong and bold and confident in front of a sold-out arena full of people. Sort of like a generational type of talent. But in this video, it's just a shell of a person. Helpless and weak and broken. Someone not to be envied, but to be pitied. My heart was broken. I felt that same feeling that we all have experienced when we see someone, maybe it's been a while since you saw them and you knew that they were sick or that they weren't doing well, and then you see them and you see the impact of what they're going through, or maybe someone that you haven't seen in a lot of years and the effects of a hard life, of time and age are obvious, and it's not what you remembered. And it's a shock to the system. It's unsettling to us. Why? Well, I believe it's because when we see someone who is suffering, we see someone who has illness, we see someone who is getting old, it's a stark reminder that everyone shares the same fate in the end. It's not just someone else who's getting old. It's not just someone else who's dying. It's also me. I'm getting old. My future has this in store, and every day is one day closer to that inevitable end. And in my shock and in my unsettledness, I wondered, what has Celine Dion built her life on? I don't know the first clue to how to answer that question, but I hope that it's on something more than her talent, on something more than her fame, something more than her fortune. Because in the end, none of those things matter. The Bible's prophetic word about the fate of every person, all the way back in Genesis 3:19, has been proven 100% right throughout the entire history of the world. You were made from dust, and you will return to dust. Life, we're told in James, it's a vapor. It's a mist. Months and years and perhaps even decades seem like eons of time as we sit here and think about, where am I going to be in 10 years? Where am I going to be 20 years, 30 years, 50 years? There's some young people in here, 60, 70 years. What is it going to be like way in the future when I'm old and gray like those old people around me? And yet, in reality, time in the present is here and then it's gone. It's here and it's gone. Like that. And I know you know this, but listen, the world around you, all the messaging, all the propaganda, all the value system of the world around you is demanding and oriented towards you keeping your eyes fixed on earthly things. That this is all that matters, the stuff here. Fix your eyes and your heart and your energy and build your life on the stuff of the world. But Jesus wants to take the stuff of the world to use these things to point our eyes to heaven. Right? To help us to see what is ultimate. To help us to see what is most true. To help us to see what is most real. And that's what a parable does. That's the parable. The parables are Jesus' strong but gentle hand beneath our chins to lift our gaze from the things of the world to the things of God. To look away from the temporal, that we might look up and behold and take in and embrace for our own the things that are eternal. Everything here will be burned up in the end. Only a life hid with Christ and God will endure. Friends, it would be impossible to exaggerate the magnitude of the choice that every one of us faces, and it would be downright evil for me to understate it. Anyone who builds their life upon any foundation other than the person and work and words of Jesus are fools. No wiser than someone who builds a house upon sand. All the sketches that conclude the Sermon on the Mount declare the same catastrophic consequence for that. Destruction, incineration, exclusion, collapse. But for the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them, that is, the ones who accept what he says as true, who put their faith in him, who work out their faith in trusting obedience, well, for them, the end is entirely different. Not only will it mean a foundation upon which you can weather the storms of life, and I've seen it. I've seen you, you who are on the narrow path, who have dug deep, whose lives are built upon the bedrock of Jesus. I've seen you weather some mighty storms. Not because you're so strong, or because you're so wonderful, or because you have a great support group around you, as true as all those things may be. The truth is because you have built your life on Christ. And he has seen you through. But not only will you have a foundation upon which you can weather the storms of life, but even more importantly, you will gain entry into an everlasting kingdom forever. And that's what Jesus has in mind. For those of us who are bound to the present, you can't hit the rewind button. You can't go back and do anything in the past. Sorry, Back to the Future, can't do it. And you can't make time speed up. You can't jump ahead. You and I are captive to the present. And Jesus wants to take those of us who are captive to the present, and he wants us to think about eternity. Because how we live today, the choices we make today, the commitments of our lives today, what we build our lives upon right now, matter then. And his words are the only firm foundation upon which to build a life that never ends. As God declared through the prophet Isaiah, Chapter 28, verse 16. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build upon. Whoever believes need never, ever be shaken. So what is your life built upon today? Is it built upon the sands, the shifting sands of the world? Or is it built upon the firm and tested foundation stone of Jesus? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Because all other ground, say it with me, is shifting sand. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that in this world that is filled, as we were reminded of last night, with deep brokenness and unrest, unrelenting evil. The scriptures present the devil as a relentless tactician whose singular desire is to make shipwreck of our lives. And I'm grateful for the truth from the words of Jesus that reassure us that there is a way to so live life that we can withstand everything. There's no promise that we will get to avoid crisis or hardship. We are no more able to avoid difficulties in life than people who have houses on the beach are able to avoid hurricanes when they come. They're just part of life in this world. But when we live life in you, when we build upon you, when we do your word, when our lives are hidden by faith with Christ in God, oh, we can face it all. As the Gaithers sang, because he lives, I can face today, I can face tomorrow. I can face whatever comes my way. Lord, may your people here today, and even those perhaps among us who aren't counted among your people. May this be a day where we all take seriously the challenge of your word. And we would consider what we will do in response. I pray that today would be a day of faith. Today would be a day of trusting obedience for every person in this room. That we would choose deliberately, intentionally, purposefully to begin building all of life upon you. By the power of your Holy Spirit and to the glory of the Father, Jesus, may this all be true. Amen.